to the final chapter of our study in the Epistle of James. In review, we noted in chapter 1 of the book of James the importance of enduring trials and temptations and being doers of the word. In chapter 2, we were exhorted, admonished by James to avoid the sin of partiality and to avoid a faith that is dead, not having works. In chapter 3, we noted the danger of the tongue and the need to show works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. And then last Sunday evening, we noted the danger of strife among brethren, the need of humility and submitting to the will of God, and putting God first and making sure that He is primary in our lives and in our plans. As we continue to study the wisdom that is from above, we come to this final chapter, chapter 5 of the book of James. And the first verse really is a continuation of the thought of the end of chapter 4, for verse 1 begins the same way verse 13 began back in chapter 4. Come now, or listen now. And we saw back in chapter 4, he dealt with those who were concerned about earthly gain, going and making profits, and not giving thought to their life or to the will of God. And he continues now in chapter 5 to deal with the same matter of materialism, the love of riches. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist. James here clearly addresses the rich. And the rich have been previously mentioned by James in our epistle here. If you'll go back to chapter 1 and in verse 10, in contrasting the lowly brother with the rich, he says, "The rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also fade away in his pursuit." So that was sort of just a seed of what was to come here. In chapter 2, in warning about partiality, he talked about one coming into their assembly with gold rings and fine apparel, as contrasted with one who came in filthy rags. And he, in verse 6 of chapter 2, said, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts." And I believe that he's dealing here with the rich of the world. He's not addressing Christians who are wealthy, but rather the force of it is dealing with those of the world who love gain, who love wealth, who love money. This seems to be clear because there is no mention of a need to repent, but rather condemnation and fear of judgment. Back in chapter 4, he had admonished the brethren who had gone astray in verse 8 to draw near to God, to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. And in verse 9, to lament and mourn and weep, clearly a call to repentance. But there is no call in these early verses of chapter 5, but rather only condemnation. And upon those who desire earthly gain, like we saw in verse 13 of the prior chapter, where someone says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Those who are primarily concerned about their portfolio, you know, the bank account, getting more and more, which the world is awash in that type of attitude. You might say, well, if he's addressing mainly the issue of the ungodly rich of the world who are all around and cause various problems for themselves and others, why is he, they're not going to be reading this, and that's probably true. They're not going to be interested in reading this. These are fellow brethren that James is writing to. He addresses them over and over, and will in the final chapter here, is my brethren, my beloved brethren. So why does he speak to the matter of the ungodly rich? Well, it's sort of like what we see in the prophets. The Old Testament prophets were filled with the condemnation of the heathen Gentile nations around Israel. Now, those nations weren't necessarily interested in reading any of the literature of the prophets. Why was Israel told of the condemnation of these nations? So that Israel would understand the judgment of God. So that they would understand both the love of God that desires those who seek Him, but also the wrath of God upon those who rebel against Him. Israel needed to know that, and so they read in their own prophets the condemnation of God, the judgment of God upon the ungodly nations, the idolatrous nations around them. And I believe that's basically what we have here in James, is Christians are reading here the condemnation of God upon those that lived around them that loved money, that get good gain, so that they might know that they ought not to be affected by the world. They ought not to have a love of the world and a love of gain as their neighbors do, and especially of those that use that to the abuse of others. Speaking of the prophets, just an example, I put an Isaiah chapter 13 reference there, and you can see the similarity of the language. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 13 and in verse 6 said concerning Babylon, the Babylonians, he said, wail. And that's very similar to what he says here in James 5 and verse 1. You rich, weep and howl. Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And the prophets are full of that kind of language of God condemning the ungodliness of the nations. And that's what we are, this is what this reads here. You rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And not a call to brethren to repent. And I think if there are brethren caught up in this, they should know that they need to, as he's already told them, to draw near to God, to lament and mourn and weep. But here we have simply a condemnation and an expectation of judgment to come upon those that participated in this. And I also mentioned to Jeremiah, almost all the prophets have a section, even the minor prophets as well as the major, have sections in which they deal with the ungodly nations around them. Jeremiah 46-51 is but one example. And so very similar to what we see here by James. So what are we to learn as we see God's condemnation of those that are given over to materialism and worldliness and the love of money? Because none of us are immune from that. The world advertises to us, get more, gain more. This is the goal of your life, to get more and more, and the enjoyment and pleasures of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life that is of the world. All of us are inundated by that all the time. What are we to learn by this? Well, these things fail. They are not worth putting our hope in. In verses 2 and 3, we see that their riches are corrupted. Their garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, he says there in verse 3. Earthly treasures in any amount and of any substance, whatever, paper, gold, whatever, they don't last. That's the key. Listen to Jesus over in Matthew chapter 16, or rather chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 19, it seems James is continuing to give us the teachings of our Lord when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." And by the way, I believe it's in the King James Version that the translation there in James chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Your gold and silver rust." Now, literally, gold and silver doesn't rust like iron does. But the idea is that you pile this away, you hoard this away, and it's corroded by... You have so much you can't even use it. You hoard it away for a rainy day, pun intended, and to use, and you never use it. You never put it out there. And so it corrodes from misuse. It molds. The paper money molds from misuse or just not being used at all. Jesus went on to say, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We add into what Jesus said here that earthly treasures don't last because they can be stolen. They can be lost. Thieves can break in and steal. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul reminded Timothy the need to address brethren who had an abundance of the world's goods, not to be ashamed of that at all, but rather to keep their attitudes proper. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty," be careful what you are, don't be arrogant, "not to trust in uncertain riches." And that's what James again did. It's uncertain. Riches corrupt. Garments fall apart and wear out. Gold and silver corrode. And that's the idea here. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with having an abundance of the things of this earth. As one's attitude is proper concerning where it came from and how I should use it to the glory of God. But those of the world are not interested in such things. And we mustn't fall prey to the desire of gain simply for that end. And then in verses 3 through 6 here, again in James chapter 5, we see that the activities of the ungodly rich that no doubt lived around the area of these brethren was not good. Riches can corrode one's morals because I have all, I'm set up financially, therefore I don't have to answer to anybody. I can do whatever I want. I can use and abuse anybody I want. And you know that that's the way it is in the world many times. They heaped up treasures in the last days, it says there in the end of verse 3. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. You know, more and more. And by the way, why are the rich never happy? Because they're either always worried about what they have or they need more. More demands more. It's interesting, and that proves what I was talking about this morning, that circumstances around us do not determine our happiness. That's why many poor people are very happy and many rich people are terrified and angry and upset in our world. You would think that that would be the other way around, but it's not. They had heaped up treasure in the last days. What are these last days? Well, there was something bad approaching. And I mentioned brethren suggest perhaps if James is writing in the early 60s that it's not but a few years before the Romans are going to come and bring destruction upon the Jewish nation. We know in the years 66 AD, leading up to 70 AD, that the Jews revolted against Rome. And the Roman emperor sent his forces out to put down the rebellion of the Jews, as he would any rebellion in his empire. And beginning in Galilee in the north and going all the way down to Jerusalem and Masada, they systematically crushed the Jewish nation, destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. Is that the last days and the destruction of these hoarders of riches, that all their riches would be scattered, destroyed, and stolen? Indeed, that happened, especially in Jerusalem. The thing is, both the poor and the rich suffered in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why some believe that this is an allusion to the final judgment, that in the final judgment we all answer and stand before the judgment of God, and the ungodly rich will find that their riches will not buy them anything at the throne of God. We also see that their activities were to abuse others. In verse 4, they had held back the wages of their laborers, it says. And their laborers, they kept it back by fraud, and their laborers cried out. Their reapers cried out to the ears of the Lord. And this is a reference, really, to what God's law had always been. In Leviticus chapter 19, you see the allusion to the fact that if you hire somebody, you need to pay them. You don't promise to pay them something and then hold it back and just say, well, tough for you, and abuse them that way. But many times that's the case when people don't stay true to their word and take advantage of others. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, you shall not defraud your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. In other words, the man might need the wages to eat his dinner. Don't say, well, I'm going to pay you today at 5 o'clock, and then say, oh, I'm sorry, come back tomorrow, and the man starve. That's the idea there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15. The scripture says there, it would be better if I was in the right book. All right, here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and in verse 15, each day you shall give him his wages, speaking again of one who you've hired, and not let the sun go down on it. Again, you promised to pay him at the end of the day. Don't go back on that. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be a sin to you. And that's exactly what we see here James saying. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The word Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The Lord is powerful. Do not anger the Lord of hosts, is the idea. Thirdly, the activities of the ungodly rich, they lived in pleasure and luxury. You know, the idea, I wonder what the poor people are doing today. Well, you're having fun and everything money can buy. They lived in pleasure and luxury, ignoring the needs of others. Like in Luke chapter 16, the story there of the rich man and Lazarus. And we're told there in verse 19, as the story begins, Jesus says, that rich man who wore purple and lived sumptuously. He had everything money could buy. He was enjoying life. And of course, you remember out at the gate was Lazarus, who wished he could just have the crumbs from the table. His only comfort were the dogs licking his sores. So there you have the idea of living to one's gain and ignoring everything around them, hoarding up treasures that corrode and not using them to the help those in need. And then he says in verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just or the righteous who do not resist. And I think this is a reference back to chapter 2 and verse 6 that I read earlier, where he told the people who were partial to the rich man who walked into the assembly, oh, come down here, sit in the good seats, a friend. He says, don't those same rich oppress you and drag you into courts? You know, they have the money. They can buy the judges. And they're going to take advantage of you. They own everything. There's nothing you can do about it. And so they condemn. They murder. Some have suggested the just or the righteous here as reference to Christ, that he was the just one, the righteous one. And certainly Jesus was condemned by the elite and leaders of his day, and he did not resist them. But I think this is more broader to speak of all those who follow Christ, who will often be abused by the powerful of this world that have no morals. How sad. But you see, clearly in verses 1 through 6, the judgment of God is coming. Judgment of God is coming. How are brethren then to deal with the difficulties that come in the world where people take advantage? And when you try to live a moral life and do things right, often that crosses ways with people who don't. And sometimes they get the advantages. They get the promotions because they will lie. Or they'll do things under the table, as we say, that we would not and should not do. What are we to do? What are brethren to do? Then he turns to the brethren in verse 7 and tells them to be patient. Verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." He speaks now to brethren who understand the judgment of God. That in view of the judgment of God, how are we to deal with an ungodly world around us as we try to survive? Well, long-suffering is the idea. In fact, the word he uses here that's often translated patient means more correctly, long-suffering. And it's the long-suffering of bearing up under the weights and trials of the world. How are we to deal with it? Should we just blow up? Should we just go out there and say, "I don't care, I'm going to get..." No, it says, calm down. Be patient. Be long-suffering. Like a farmer who sows the seed and he doesn't go back out the next day and say, "Well, where is it?" If you've planted a garden or if you've done larger farming work, you know that that seed will grow when it grows. It takes time. And it's hard for us sometimes to be long-suffering. We want things to change. We want things to be as they should. But like waiting for a harvest, we need to know that God will set all things right in its time. And again, he says, until the coming of the Lord, verse 7. What is that coming of the Lord again? He said the coming of the Lord is at hand, verse 8. He said in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Again, is that a reference to the judgment that even Jesus in Matthew 24 and other passages referenced, the coming of judgment upon those who rejected him, the Jewish nation that fell under the weight of Roman destruction in AD 66 through 70? Might be. I'm not absolutely sure if that is the reference, or it is a reference to that, and then on to the final judgment, where all will stand before God. But the judge is always at the door. We need to know that God's judgment is real and it's powerful. And when this life is over, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Indeed, the judge is at the door. He tells them there in verse 9, just the basic, brethren, quit grumbling at one another. There's a lot of frustrations in this world. There's a lot of things that we, as I mentioned this morning, a world of sin and sorrow and difficulties. And sometimes you just want to vent. The weight of it gets tough. And it's frustrating. We have to understand, first of all, that this world is, as the scriptures say, is under the sway of the wicked one. And therefore, when we get frustrated at things and how things are going socially, politically, however it might be, we have to understand we're dealing with the world under the sway of Satan. Okay, and it's just going to be that way. And things are not going to go the way of the Lord because people aren't a mind of that. They're a mind of serving themselves and seeking power and so forth. And so you have to expect a lot of things that aren't going to sit well with those who seek God and His will. But it can be frustrating, and it can create anger in us. And I think that's the problem here, that sometimes the things of the world and the pressures of the world were getting, and they were grumbling at one another. And they were taking it out on one another. Brethren were. You know, you can't fight City Hall. You can't fight the world. So brethren turn on one another and start bickering at one another. And as the reading in Galatians this evening did, biting and devouring one another. And that can happen. And James says, don't do that. Don't bring the things of the world into the church and have an attitude of strife and division. Let us cast our cares upon God. And then he calls the example of the prophets in verses 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He says, I've told you to be patient, long-suffering. Okay, yeah, James, all right. But you don't realize how hard it is. Oh, there's people that do. There's people who have walked this earth that have carried burdens perhaps far beyond what we can understand. The prophets of old. Prophets who came to simply speak in the name of the Lord. And their lives were turned into absolute disasters and destruction by the world. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus referred to the same thing. Sounds just like James. Or I should say James sounds just like our Lord. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're not alone. There's been people walk that same road you're walking. They suffered. Those prophets of old, count them blessed who endure, James says. Sounds like what the Hebrew writer said, Hebrews 11 and verse 39, that those who had gone before obtained a good testimony through faith. And he was talking about people who, as he describes in the verses just prior to that, he's talking about those of old who were persecuted, some sawn in two, can you imagine? Others who were made to live in caves, of whom the world was not worthy. They had to live in caves. And I think about Elijah. Think about Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit and sunk into the mire. Tradition says that Isaiah was the one who was sawn in two. Ooh. These ones, we count them blessed. They endured simply to speak the word of the Lord. And then, perhaps the greatest example of all, Job. This is the only mention of Job outside of the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Ezekiel, and of course the book of Job. It's the only mention in the New Testament of Job, as far as I can tell and remember. But he calls the long suffering of Job, and Job went through. And if you know the story, you know how he lost virtually everything. He was a wealthy man, very wealthy man, and lost it all, including his children. And his wife even turned against him, told him to curse God and die. She was of no help to him. And Job certainly, as in the book of Job you read, he certainly had some very accusatory things to ask as he went to God and say, why? Why all this? His friends were miserable comforters, as he called them, as they tried to convince him that if you're suffering, Job, that means you're a terrible sinner. Which he said, I'm not. I'm trying to live godly. You're miserable comforters to me. In the end, Job never turned against God. He never cursed God and to die. As much as he questioned God, as much as he said some things later that he said, I need to hold my hand over my mouth, he never lost his faith that God was his only answer, that God was his only refuge. When he said, though you slay me, I will trust you. And in the end, as James says, that you see the end there in the book of Job in chapter 42. Chapter 42 of Job, and in verse 12, it says, the Lord received to him more in the end than in the beginning. He restored to him a family and restored to him more than he had before. Because Job did not, as Satan accused him that he would, turn against him. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And that's how the book of Job ends. And I regret that I had to give you a real quick summary of the book of Job. It would be worth time to go through and study, and I've done it before on several occasions. I recommend it greatly. In Job, but in verse 12, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And James says that is to demonstrate how the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we have to keep our faith in that in our long suffering. Verse 12, he mentions something again, adding in, he says, above all, he says, this is very important now. This also is very important. And perhaps it goes back about the grumbling in verse 9. He's already talked about the tongue back in chapter 3. But he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The swearing there is not the cursing of filthy language. The swearing there is the oath-taking that he mentions. Someone saying, well, I will do this by heaven itself, swearing by heaven or earth or by the Lord. And I think there may have been a situation there sort of different than today. Very few people outside of a court of law or something will say, by the name of the Lord, I'll do this. But apparently this was very common then. I guess because they wanted to make sure that everybody would take their word. Believe you have to believe me. By heaven, I'll do that. By the name of the Lord, I'll do that. And James says, don't do that. That's not necessary. You don't have to swear by the Lord or by heaven or by earth. Just say you're going to do something and do it. Or say you're not going to do something and don't do it. And you know, our Lord said the same thing. James, again, is reflecting the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 33, where Jesus there, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, he said, "Again, you have heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all." That's exactly what James said. "Not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And apparently they were maybe trying to deceive people by saying, believe me, and not telling the truth. He says, look, just tell the truth. Just be good to your word. And that's what a Christian should do. We should all be good to our word. So if I say something, if you say something, we should all be... I have no reason not to believe that that is exactly as you say it shall be. Just very practical things. As we come here toward the end, we find the effectiveness of prayer. And this is a very important thought that James brings in before he ends his epistle. The effectiveness of the prayer of faith. In verse 13, he says, "If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." He says, are you suffering? And again, like we were taught this morning, we live in a world of suffering. There will be many, many things that will cause suffering and affliction in our lives. He says, are you dealing with this? Pray. Remember casting our cares upon the Lord. Is anyone cheerful? Well, when we're suffering, we usually don't feel like singing, unless singing the blues or something like that. But when we're cheerful, we feel like singing. Sing psalms, he says. And there's many psalms, even in the collection of the psalms we have in the Old Testament, that speak of things to praise the Lord. Is any among you sick? This seems to be a more specific than just the suffering, but the sick. And some have suggested that the sickness might be a more serious situation than just your basic affliction and suffering that we have in this world. This sickness may be something that is very, as we often say, someone is very critical. Very critical. And this, they say, needs the call for the elders, the spiritual leaders, to come because of the critical nature of the situation. For prayer and anointing. Anointing with oil. Oil was often done both symbolically, but also for medicinal purposes in that day and time. And even oil, olive oil now and so forth, has benefits for those things. To do so in the name of the Lord. And this prayer should be a prayer of faith to save the sick in verse 15. And the prayer of faith, he says, will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he committed sins, he will be forgiven. Perhaps sins that may have been connected to what may have caused the affliction or sickness in their life. I know some brethren that make some good arguments that we're dealing here not with physical, but with spiritual. That we have spiritual sickness that calls upon spiritual leaders and spiritual prayer and spiritual healing. That's what we're looking at here, and not necessarily the physical. And what the point they make is that the anointing with oil is symbolic of what prayer is. That is, prayer is the anointing. That what anointing of oil in olden times, that's what prayer does. A prayer is a form of anointing with oil, spiritually. I don't believe it's necessary to cut out all the physical out of this. I think certainly physical afflictions call upon prayer and help, and there may have been something to the fact that in the first century there were those who had the spiritual gifts also that we don't have now that may have come into use here. But the idea is we need one another, and we need the help of one another. And sickness and weakness should not be borne alone, but especially when it's critical both to the soul and to the body, we need prayer and help for one another. And the elders of the church, this is one of those passages that show how effective they are in helping us in the most critical of times, in both spiritual and physical needs. And we're to confess and pray for one another. For he says there in verse 18, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's the reading of my New King James Version. This probably is getting more at it, a little bit easier. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I think that really gets to the point of the language here, of the language that James writes in. Just simply saying it easy, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. In the notes, I put it, my own sort of translation of it, the supplication prayer of a righteous man is powerfully effective in its working. And that's the idea of the language here. A righteous person who prays to the Lord, there's great effect to that. Now that doesn't mean that every prayer will be answered the way we may want it or expect it. But it is powerful. And of course, Elijah is an example he gives of that. And Elijah isn't some super prophet. Oh, nobody's like him. No, Elijah was just a man like us. If you don't know, go back and read the story of Elijah. And look how he ran, scared from Jezebel. And I'd been right there with him. Scared to death, hiding in a cave. It was a man like you and me. But he prayed. And that goes back to the 1 Kings chapter 18, where drought was brought upon because of the sins of Ahab and his heathen wife Jezebel. And then later he prayed that rain might come, and God answered his prayer. Answered his prayers. We need to see that God hears, God cares, God listens to you and me. Can you imagine that? The creator and sustainer of the entire universe, physical and spiritual, cares about what you and I say. Think about that next time you pray. May it humble us greatly and give us a thanksgiving. He ends the book in verses 19 and 20, strangely, some say, by mentioning the need to turn a sinner back to the truth. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He encourages brethren here to help those who wander from the truth. The same thing Paul encouraged over in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1 when he said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted." Sounds so similar. Help those who wander from the truth. Now, I don't believe James intended simply to answer this false doctrine, but it works. A Christian can wander from the truth. Once saved, always saved is a human doctrine that has deceived many. A Christian who wanders from the truth is in a condition, he says, as a sinner in error whose soul is in danger of death. Does that sound like, don't worry about it, you'll still be saved? No. Doesn't say that at all, and that's why he emphasizes to turn such a one back who has wandered away like a lost sheep. And turning one back, that means to repentance, to come back to the Lord in repentance. The idea again, to draw near to God, to cleanse your hands, to purify your hearts, as he said back in chapter 4, covers a multitude of sins. And I believe that has reference to the forgiveness of sins that God gives. David said in Psalm 32, I believe it was, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered." That doesn't mean swept under the rug. That means absolved, forgiven. And the book just ends right there. "No, thank you, brethren. You know, have a good time. Peace and grace unto you." It just ends. And some have wondered, is it really the end? Do we have all of the epistle of James? Where's his salutation? Where he gave an introduction there. He spoke of himself at the beginning. But we're used to the epistles of Paul, where Paul would give a salutation at the end. James has no more salutation. It just seems to cut off. Is that the way it should be? I believe so. I believe James just ends abruptly by encouraging the brethren to do what he's been doing all through the book. Hasn't James, from the very beginning of his epistle, been bringing back brethren who are wandering from the truth? Brethren who were wandering away because of the trials and temptations of life. Those who were wandering away by the sin of partiality and dead faith. Those who were wandering away by the misuse of the tongue, of the wisdom of the world, strife and division, calling brethren back who were losing patience, who were not praying as they should. His whole book is encouraging the wonder to come back, and he ends the book by saying, all of us need to do this together. Because all of us are at danger. And if I see you and if you see me wandering, we need to pull each other back. And that's what it's all about. And that's what the Epistle of James is all about. To pull us back to the wisdom which is from above. We all need that constantly. If you're here, my friend, if you have wandered away from the truth, if you have never obeyed the truth, in both circumstances, you need to come to the truth. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Live faithfully according to the will of God, putting your faith and trust in Him, calling upon His name that He might forgive your sins if you fall away. And if you have wandered away and need to come back and need the prayers of the saints on your behalf, we hope and pray that you'll take that opportunity right now to come back to the Lord. He is your only hope. He is what you need. Stand with Him. Have the hope of eternal life. If the invitation is yours, take advantage now while together we stand and sing.